Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Jesus commends the church not for anything that it has done for, in his own estimation, the church in Sardis, for all intents and purposes, is dead, and so there is really nothing to commend it for. But he does commend the church with counsel, which tells me that there's still hope. I thank the Lord that our God is a loving and a merciful God, and that for many of us, He continues to hold out hope. No matter what your past, no matter what your present situation, God can take the dirtiest life. He can take the most wrecked reputation. He can take the life that, by all estimations, is beyond reclamation. And He can take that life and turn it around, change it. The church at Sardis, I believe, in many ways is the poster child of modern-day Christianity, and in many ways modern-day Christianity in America. I know for those of you who are dispensationalists, and maybe we'll talk about that at another time, but not this morning, but for those of you who are dispensationalists, you would say that the church at Laodicea is that church that typifies the modern church. But I think the church in Sardis pretty much sums up where a lot of individuals are and where a lot of churches are. The church in Sardis was a church in name only. And don't pass that. It was a church in name only. For all intents and purposes, it had ceased to be a body in Christ. It was active, but it was not alive. It was an organization, but it had ceased being an organism. It had become institutionalized, and it had institutionalized Christianity. And that is always a dangerous place to be, dear friends. Listen, if you regulate, if you estimate, if you sum up, assess your Christianity by a list of rules and regulations, by a list of do's and don'ts, then your Christianity has become institutionalized. And like Sardis, it's dead. You see, the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit to lead us. He has placed His Holy Spirit within the life of every believer to lead that individual into a dynamic, living relationship with God every single day. And it's not regulated by what men say, and it's not regulated by the words that are printed on a page. It is regulated by the dynamic moving of God's Holy Spirit in the life. And yet far too many of us and far too many churches, we're content to do what somebody else says, whether it's the preacher or the denomination or the deacon or whoever, doesn't matter. We're content to do what another individual says rather than to follow the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. We're content to do what's been written down in words on a page than to follow the speaking of God's Holy Spirit in the life. The church in Sardis was a church in name only. And what grieves my heart is I know a lot of individuals, I know a lot of people who are Christian in name only. They are Christian in name only. They profess salvation, but they don't possess salvation. They'll say that they're saved, but the evidence is not there. I've said jokingly to some individuals, or I've said jokingly about some individuals, I'm glad you told me you're a Christian because I wouldn't have known otherwise. That's a very sad commentary on one's Christian life. They know of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And there's a major difference, dear friend. I have told the story before. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but I need to tell it again because I need to hear it again. I remember before going off to graduate school, as I was studying in college, Old Testament history. And one of the books that we used in college for Old Testament history was a book that was written by Robert Cate. And Robert Cate was professor of Old Testament at Golden Gate Seminary, where I was later to go on to graduate school. And I read the book, and it was a very interesting book. And I thought it had merit, like I would assess Dr. Cate's book, right? And then went on, graduated from Cal Baptist and went on to Golden Gate Seminary. And lo and behold, Dr. Cate was there, professor of Old Testament. And I had the opportunity to take an Old Testament class under his leadership. And it was an Old Testament history class. And the book that he wrote was the textbook for the course. And my habit has always been, when I was in school, my habit was always to, before classes ever started, before the semester started, was to find out what classes I needed to take, sign up for those classes, and when I was confirmed that I had those classes, and I would go to each of the professors, and I would have a sit-down, and I would talk with them, and I would get to know them personally. I wanted to know who was teaching me, and so I would sit down with them and in their office, and we would have a conversation. I wanted to know what the course was going to be about, what was their take on it, what direction they were going to go, what was going to be required, but more than that, I wanted to know who the individual was. And Nancy and I got to know Dr. Cate very, very well. He was not only a great professor, but he was also very personable to the students. He was a giant among Old Testament people. I had a great professor of Old Testament in college, Dr. Hyatt, who, in my estimation, was one of the greatest Old Testament professors alive at that time. And I had the privilege to study for a number of years under Dr. Hyatt. But Dr. Cate was right up there with Dr. Hyatt, and I got to know him personally. Got to fellowship with him outside the class and got to do things with him on a social level. And by getting to know him, the author of the book that we were going to study, it sparked something in me. And as we took the class and as we went through the semester and as we studied the book again, it was different somehow. It had changed in my thinking and in my understanding. And I couldn't put my finger on it until years later, when I realized that when you come to know the author of the book, then the message of the book takes an altogether different meaning. There's dimension that has been added to it because you know the person who wrote it. And because you're familiar with that individual, it adds a depth, it adds a dimension that you didn't otherwise have. And I appreciated that so much, not only being able to study the book twice, but also to be able to know the author of the book. And the same is true, dear friends. You can know this book inside and out. You can have committed to memory chapters, if not entire books of the Bible. But if you don't know the author of this book, then it's two-dimensional. There's no depth to it. There's no dimension to it. There is no height to it. There is no breadth to it. It's just words on a page. And I know far too many individuals whose Christianity has been reduced to words on a page, or to rituals, or to ceremonies, or to routines that they go through daily in life, and they don't know. They know about God. They know about the kingdom of heaven. They know about Jesus, but they don't know them. And it grieves my heart that we have reduced Christianity to such a state, not only in our lives, but also in our church life. You can be religious and not have a relationship with the true and living God. You can be a member of the church and not be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can believe that you're going to heaven when you die and miss heaven altogether. May I remind you that Judas Iscariot was a member of the 12 disciples. And may I remind you that for 3 years he walked with Jesus just like the other disciples, talked with Jesus just like the other disciples, heard the things that Jesus taught, saw the things that Jesus does, experienced the life that he and the other disciples shared with Jesus. He gave Jesus time and energy and effort, but he didn't give Jesus his heart and his soul and his life. And in the end, Judas missed it. May I remind you of King Saul, the first king over Israel. During the course of his reign, did a good job as a king. Did what he was supposed to do as a king, but in the end lost the kingdom because he didn't know God. He didn't know the God of Israel. May I remind you of Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, whom Paul warned Timothy about, reminding Timothy that these indeed were men who taught in the church, but their teachings were heresy. They didn't know the gospel that Paul preached and that Timothy endeavored to pastor in the church. They didn't teach the kingdom of God. They taught the things that they wanted to teach. And Paul said they've been turned over to Satan that he might have his way with them. You can be what everybody expects you to be and still not be Christian. The church in Sardis was everything that a church should be, but Jesus said it was dead. My greatest concern has always been for those who believe that they are safe because they rely upon their church membership or their religious activity or their devotion to certain things, but they don't realize that they're damned because they have no genuine faith in Jesus as Christ and as Lord of their lives. That has been my burden from day one, because I have been in church all of my life and I have seen the sham of religion and I've seen the deceit of religion and I've seen the power of religion, but I've also seen the damning power of religion in a person's life and how it can deceive an individual into believing that he's something in reality he's not. Jesus counseled the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. Turn there if you will, please, with me. Jesus counseled the church in Sardis, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Jesus has already announced to the church that you are dead spiritually, but there is hope of renewed life. Jesus gives the church, and he gives every individual who assesses his life, as Jesus assesses this church, he gives them hope that you don't really have to die. There is something that can be done about the situation that can change the course of your life, that can change the direction of your church. He gives them hope. He gives them a promise of renewed life. Now, after all, it was Jesus who raised Jairus' daughter, amen? It was Jesus who commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave. And it was Jesus himself who came out of the grave 3 days after he was crucified by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This church was spiritually dead, but there was hope that it could be revived again. You may assess in your own heart and in your own mind that you are spiritually dead, or that you're spiritually weak, that you're in a position where you feel the doom and the gloom of God's judgment over your soul, and maybe you can't put your finger on it, but you know it's there, and you're desperately wanting to know, what can I do? What can I do to change the course of my life? What can I do to bring the light of God back into my life? What can I do to get my feet back on the right path, that I know I'm going the road that leads to salvation and not the road that leads to destruction? What can I do? First of all, I want you to note that the Lord can make you alive again. There is hope for every individual who is concerned about his or her spiritual condition. There is hope for every church that is concerned about its spiritual assessment by the Lord. It is not God's desire. It is not God's desire that we suffer judgment that leads to death. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9,
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is very patient. The word long-suffering means to hold back judgment. It means patience, yes, but the idea of patience here is when he has a right to judge, when he has a right to condemn, when he has the right to destroy, he holds it back. When the individual or the church or the nation or a society is deserving of God's ultimate punishment, he holds that back. That's what the word long-suffering really means. He is long-suffering toward us. He holds back his wrath. He holds back his judgment. He holds back his punishment upon our sin, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Understand, dear friend, it's not God's desire that your life be destroyed by the sins that you have committed. It is not God's desire that he drop judgment in your lap and cause you to experience his full wrath. It is not God's desire that he turn you away from his grace and from his mercy. He is holding back judgment even now, giving you an opportunity to repent of the sins that you acknowledge in your life. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He has the key that can turn your life around. He has the key that can turn the church around. He has the key to life and to death. And if we look to him as the source of our life, we will live. But if we do not, we won't. What is his counsel for that soul that is concerned? Five things that he would have the church at Sardis to note. Five things that you need to note. Five things that I need to note. When I feel my life in desperation, when I feel the cloak of darkness clouding my soul, when I feel like God is a million miles away on vacation somewhere, when I feel that my prayers are not getting above the ceiling, when the word of God has no zip and zeal in my heart any longer, when it feels like my feet are getting bogged down in the mire of churchmanship and I don't feel alive in the Lord anymore. Five things Jesus counsels the church to consider. He counsels you. He counsels me to consider. First up, he says, be watchful. He says, be watchful. That's what he says here. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. The word be watchful, it means, it's one word. It means wake up. It means wake up and see what's going on in your life. Wake up and realize the situation that you're in. Wake up and take into consideration the condition of your life and your relationship to the Lord God. Realize what's going on that is causing that doom and that gloom and that despair. Don't sit and let the judgment of God fall on you. Do something about it. Listen, it is one thing to know that I have sinned and I deserve the judgment of God. It is one thing to know that God's grace and God's mercy is sufficient to deliver me from that judgment and to cleanse me from that sin. But the greater condemnation, listen to me, the greater condemnation upon the church and upon the soul is when they're not even aware that God is not evident at all in their lives. Turn with me, if you will, back to Judges. Back to Judges chapter 16, Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. I want you to consider this morning a man by the name of Samson. You remember this guy? Samson, the original Charlie Atlas. The first Superman, if you will. By all accounts in Scripture, the strongest man that ever lived. We're all familiar with Samson. Samson was called to be a judge over Israel. He was called to be someone whom God would use as an instrument of his will to keep the enemies of Israel at arm's length. And
Samson did that quite successfully. I mean, he was a very strong man. He killed thousands and thousands of the enemies of Israel. And sometimes he did it single-handedly. He was not only a strong man, but he was probably a very handsome man. He not only had appeal to the men in Israel because of his strength and his courage and his valor, but he also had appeal to the women in Israel because of his pretty good looks, I would imagine. You know, Samson was not like a lot of our young guys today. You know, back in the 60s and the 70s, when I was growing up, young guys wanted to wear their hair long, you know, down to their shoulders and even beyond. And, you know, that's the way Samson was. He wore his hair long. But when he met up with a woman named Delilah, he got a haircut. And he started to wear his hair like a lot of the young men wear their hair today, you know, really close shorn, even shaven on their heads. And some of them ought not to do that. Some of them ought to let their hair grow back again because their heads are not conducive to not having hair on them. Now, some of you can't help that, I know. I know for some of you it's not a choice. It's just a matter of what you're going through and in your life. But some of us have a choice whether to have long hair or not. Well, Samson had a choice. You know, he was a strong man. He killed the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel. But the Philistines had a woman that they put into Samson's life. She was a Matahari, if you will. She was a spy. And she played upon the affections of Samson. She played upon his nature because he had a fancy for women. And he struck a fancy with Delilah and she struck fancy with him. And so, you know, they would spoon together. They would date together, you know, and she would always ask questions about the secret to his strength. What makes you so strong? And, you know, he'd kid around and he'd tease around, you know, and he'd put her off and do this, that, and the other, you know, just to play games with her. And pretty soon, you know, she got to pouting, you know, and that little lip started to quiver, and those eyes probably got a little sad, maybe a little tear here or there, you know, and she got to the best of him. She got under his skin. She got to his heart. Finally, he revealed to her the secret to his strength. Now, we know, he says the strength was in his hair, that as long as his hair was as it was, then he would have strength. And we know that that was not true. We know that the strength that he had came from the Lord. It didn't come from his hair. It came from the Lord. But it was a matter of obedience for Samson. It was a matter of integrity for Samson. God said, you will be a Nazarite, and you'll not cut your hair, you'll not shave your beard, and that will be a sign that my hand is upon you. But when that sign was removed, his fidelity, his integrity, his walk with God was over, and the power of God was removed from him. And so Delilah called in some of the boys. Here you find in Judges 16, when Delilah saw that in verse 18 that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of Philistines, saying, come on up once more, for he's told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hand. She lulled him to sleep on her knees. Boy, dangerous place to be. Lulled him to sleep on her knees. Called for a man. Had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began, notice the word here, she began to torment him. You know, all the sweet sugar pies and honey buns was over with. All the dear hearts and, you know, sugar dumplings, no more. She began to torment him. Probably grabbed him and shook him and said, wake up, dummy. Enemies of God are here. Philistines are outside the tent. She said, the Philistines are up on you, Samson. So he got up out of his sleep and said, I'll go out before you at other times. Now, all of this is sad. All of this is sad. It is sad that he used his relationship with God the way that he used it. It is sad that he played into the arms of the enemy. It is sad that he allowed the charms of a woman to deceive him. It is sad that he gave away the secret of his strength to another individual. It is sad that he allowed this situation to compromise who he was. But I want you to notice something that is far greater in its sadness than anything else in this story. Notice the last phrase. Samson says, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But notice this, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul.
many individuals who call themselves Christians, how many churches that call themselves Christians are doing the things that they do. They're going through the motions, the rituals, the ceremonies. They're keeping up with the Joneses in the spiritual world. They're doing everything to make a name for themselves, and they're not aware that the Spirit of God is gone. They're not aware that the Spirit of the Lord has long since left them, and all that they're left with is their own devices and their own activities and the judgment of God hanging upon them. You don't need to look there, but go sometime at Ezekiel 10 and 11. Ezekiel the prophet comes and he preaches to the children of Israel and he says, I saw the Spirit of God leave the temple, and I saw the Spirit of God leave the city, and I saw the Spirit of God leave the nation of Israel. And Israel continued to do the things it was accustomed to doing. The priests still went to church, offered the sacrifices. The people came to the church and they offered their sacrifices. They continued to do their religious duties, all the while the Spirit of God was not there. And they did it for centuries and were unaware that God wasn't even there. Oh, dear friend, in Bible study this last Tuesday evening, in the Bible study at our house, we're still in the book of Mark. We're at that point where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Israel, into Jerusalem, rather. Comes up from Bethany, goes down Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, into the Eastern Gate. And the people of Israel are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come, save us now. And they're thinking that Jesus is a political Messiah, that he's going to break the neck of the Romans. He's going to free them from Roman oppression. He's going to establish his kingdom. And Jesus has continued to tell them over and over again, that's not what I'm about. I'm not here to spoil Rome. I'm not here to kick Pilate out. And the scripture says that Jesus, when he entered into the city, he didn't go to Pilate's palace. He didn't go to the place where Pilate was and knock on his door and say, Pilate, I'm the new King of Kings, and I'm here to take over and you're out. No. And he didn't go to Herod's palace, and he didn't walk up to Herod's palace and knock on the door and say, Herod, you've been a sham as a king over Israel, and I am the Son of God, and I am the Messiah, and I am the new king, and you're out. No. Jesus enters into the city, and he goes to the temple. He goes straight to the temple. And Mark records that he goes to the temple and he walks around. He doesn't say anything and he doesn't do anything. He walks around the temple complex and then he leaves. And I have to ask myself why. What manner of man is this that he would go into the city, go to the church, walk around the church, not say a word, not greet the priests, not do anything, walk around and then leave? And is this not indicative of the reality? Here the priests are ministering there. Here the priests are doing their thing. Here the priests are teaching in the courtyards. They're collecting the sacrifices of the people. They've got the fire out there on the brazen altar. They've got the brazen sea filled with holy water. They've got this going on and that going on. And the people are flocking in and they're going in and out. And Jesus is seeing all of this. And by his leaving, he's telling them, you know, it's for nothing because God's not here. He left centuries ago when Ezekiel prophesied that he would leave, and he hasn't been back since. All of your religion is for nothing. All of your activity accomplishes nothing in the kingdom of God. You're just religious. You're just Jews. You're just Hebrews in name only. God is not among you anymore. Wake up! And realize your condition. Wake up and see that you're in the throes of death spiritually. Wake up and realize that even though you call yourself a church, you're not really a church in the eyes of the Lord. The church in Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea were not aware that the Spirit of God had already left.
And yet they continue to do the things that churches do. And that is why I believe, dear friends, that this is a message for the modern American church today, because there are far too many of us that are going through the motions and doing our things. We're doing what is prescribed by the denomination or by the leaders, and we're not aware of the fact that God is not even among us anymore. Jesus is saying, you can change the course of your life. You can get off of the road that leads to destruction, and you can get on the road that leads to life if you will. It's an amazing thing, but it is a sad thing that God continues through Jesus to offer us new life, renewed life, forgiveness, restoration, and yet we will not take Him up on the offer. We're more willing to sit and to let things go by than to get up and do what the Lord would have us do so that our lives can be restored. The second thing that He tells the church is to strengthen the things which remain. What things remain? For all intents and purposes, it's a dead church, but Jesus holds out hope. What do they need to do? What things remain that need to be strengthened? Well, I've said this again and again and again, and I know you get tired of hearing it, but dear friends, hear it one more time. Just because I'm your pastor, listen to me one more time. Jesus is telling the church in Sardis, get back to the Word of God. That's one of the things that they have left. It is Jesus who is writing this word to the church, and He is telling the church to listen to what I have to say to you. Get back to the things that remain. I am still here wanting to bring you new life. Turn back to Me. What about the convictions of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is still working among some in the church, not the church as a whole, but some in the church. What about the faithful witness of those few in the church who are continuing on with the Word of God, who continue to pray in the church, who continue to pray for the church? What about those things that they have remembered, those things that they have understood through the ministries? What about the pastor who is still in the hand of the Lord God? I don't know who this pastor is, and I don't know what his situation is, but he's still in the hand of God, which means he's still under God's control. It may be that he's preaching his heart out. It may be that he's ministering to the church. It may be that he is carrying on a witness in the community, but nobody's listening. Nobody hears, and nobody follows. But these are some of the things that remain. And Jesus has said, strengthen those things. Go back to those things. Honor those things. Build them up again. The third thing, remember how you received and heard. He tells the church to remember. He told the church at Ephesus to remember. And He tells the church in Sardis to remember. You know, Americans are quick to do, but they're slow to remember. We forget the mistakes of the past. We forget what we see when we look at ourselves in the mirror. We forget the weaknesses. We forget our shortcomings. Jesus says, remember. And I would encourage each and every one of us, dear friend, to hold on to those golden, cherished memories that we have with the Lord. Sometimes those are the only things that get us through the very difficult and trying times of today. Do you remember back when you were saved? Do you remember how you felt when Jesus became your Savior and your Lord? Do you remember what happened in your life when Jesus began to take control of your life? Do you remember how you hungered for the Word of God? Do you remember how you longed to be in prayer and in fellowship with God in prayer? Do you remember how determined you were to live for Jesus no matter what? Do you remember? Do you remember? Jesus is telling the church to go back and get back to the Word of God. Reestablish yourself in the truth of the gospel. Believe the Bible. Obey the Lord. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Remember what it was like then. It can be that way again. A fourth thing He says, hold fast. Hold fast. The word is terecho. Terecho. And it means to guard like a fortress. The idea, the image that I have is of a young couple who have desired to have a child, and God has blessed them with a child. And this young couple so loved this child, so cherished this child, that they kind of build a citadel around this child. They build a fortress around this child so that nothing can get to this child to harm it. Nothing will enter in to destroy it. Nothing can ruin its life. Nothing can take away from the joy that they have in having this child. And nothing can take away from the joy of the child. And that's what Jesus is saying. Guard. Guard the word. Guard your faith like a fortress. Build a fortress around it, and don't allow the deceit of Satan. Don't allow the things of the world. Don't allow your own desires to come in and spoil the faith that you have in the Lord. Once you have refocused on the word of God, build a citadel around it and cherish it and love it like your own child. James tells us that faith without works is a dead faith. Really what he means is, in comparing what he has to say with what Jesus has to say, if we have a living faith, dear friends, then let faith live. If you have a living faith, then let faith live. Let it produce its children in your life. Let it lead you to a greater understanding and a greater experience with God. Everyone who calls himself a Christian, and every church that calls itself a Christian church, needs to allow its faith to live. Not only believe, but do what you believe. Finally, Jesus commands the church to repent. And this is a wonderful thing, and it's an amazing thing, because oftentimes when we think of metanoia, we think that's what a sinner needs to do. That's what a pagan needs to do. That's what a lost person needs to do. They need to repent, and they need to turn to Jesus, and they need to come to the Lord God. They need to forgive. They need to be forgiven of their sins by turning away from their sins and coming to the Lord. But Jesus is speaking to the church. Repent. Repent of your sins. And I know that for many of us, we don't want to acknowledge our sins because we have this idea in the back of our minds. Well, I'm saved. I came under the blood of Christ. And now that I am saved, all I have to do is just acknowledge every now and again when the mood hits me, when the Spirit strikes me, that I've flubbed up over here, I've goofed up over there, or I've committed an error over here, and everything is going to be okay. We never come to the place where we confess our sins with tears and with anguish in our heart before the Lord God. We have never come to realize that whenever I commit a sin, whether it is a physical sin or a mental sin or emotional sin, I have grieved the heart of God. I have dishonored Him in my life. We put it off as meaning nothing at all. But Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, amen. And that cost Him His life. I need to remember that every time I commit a sin, every time I step beyond the boundaries of God's word, every time I disobey the commandment of God, I have put Him back up on that cross. It grieves Him when His people sin, and He tells His church, you need to repent, you need to turn around, you need to come back to the Lord. The church in Sardis observes these five things. Jesus said, I'll restore you. I'll give you new life. I'll send revival. But if the church ignores, and listen, if the church ignores, Jesus says, like a thief, I will come to you. You won't know like a thief. You won't know the hour. You won't know the means. Like a thief, I'll come, and even those things that yet remain alive, I'm going to take them away also. And you'll be left with nothing. No hope of renewal, no hope of revival, no hope of restoration. You know, sometimes we as Christian individuals, we hobble along, tempting God, testing God, knowing that we have sin that grieves Him, realizing the Spirit of God is speaking to us through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, and we just pass it off. You know, we don't acknowledge it. We just keep going on, keep going on, keep going on, keep going on, keep going on. Ignoring, not taking into account the counsel. And we don't realize that God has the authority to take even what remains away from us. But for those who do take the Lord seriously, two promises. Two promises, and I'll close. For those who do take the word of the Lord seriously, for those who don't, utter destruction, utter condemnation. But for those who do take the name of the Lord seriously and the counsel of the Lord seriously, two things, two promises. First of all, he says, I will let you walk with me in white. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and notice it there. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know the hour when I come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. Continued fellowship. Now listen, I know that for most of us, that doesn't mean squat. For most of us, that has little or no meaning at all. Who gives a rip if I have continued fellowship with God? You know what struck fear in the heart of Jesus more than anything else in the world? Do you know what was of greater concern to Jesus than even the cross? Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross, and he didn't fear the cross, by the way, dear friends. He knew that he had to go, and he knew the pain of that cross. But that's not what concerned him more than anything else. What concerned him more than anything else in the world was that when he took your sin and my sin upon himself, fellowship with God was broken. And that horrified him. Because there never was a time in eternity past, and there never was a time up until that point when he took upon himself our sins, there never was a time when fellowship with the Father was broken. And the mere thought a fellowship with the Father being broken horrified Jesus. Why is it that we don't give it a second thought? Why is it that it doesn't bother us at all when we think that even the least of our sins would break fellowship with God? We dismiss it like a blip on the radar screen. It could be that for most of us, fellowship with God is not important because fellowship with God is not sweet. Fellowship with God is not powerful. Fellowship with God is not beneficial. Why? Because there is no fellowship with God. You think of the individual that you love more than anything else in life. Just spit and whittle with me for a minute, okay? Think of your relationship to the person that you love more than anything else in life, and then ask yourself, how would you feel if that relationship, if that fellowship was broken as often as you break your fellowship with the Lord God in heaven? Would that bother you? Would that disturb you? Would that break your heart? Jesus said, these who obey, these who remain faithful, they will experience uninterrupted fellowship. Notice also, he says, this fellowship, they'll be clothed in white. That is symbolic of a life that is pure, a life that is holy, a life that is righteous, a life that has victory over sin. Jesus is saying those who continue in fellowship, those who continue to obey, those who remain faithful will continue to walk with me in unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship, like Enoch walked with God, like Moses walked with God, like Abram walked with God, like Jesus walked with God. You can walk with God. I can walk with God in a fellowship that is sweet, that is powerful, that has depth and breadth and height to it. That is more than just something written on a page. It's alive in the soul, and it burns alive in the heart of the faithful follower of Christ. And that leads to a holy life, a righteous life, a life that is victorious over sin. But you know what, dear friends, for many today, that doesn't mean anything, and it really has no stock or no value. But I tell you what, dear friends, it's a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to take for granted the grace and the mercy of God. King Saul did, and God took the kingdom away from him. Judas did, and he lost his standing with Jesus. The adulterous church member in Corinth did, and Paul turned him over to Satan. It's a dangerous thing to take for granted the grace and the mercy of God. We do not do that and get away with it. The faithful and the obedient individual will not have a life that is filled with regret and with bitterness because of sin and its defeat. The faithful and obedient individual will not live a life of gloom and bitterness and sorrow. Their fellowship with the Lord will be sweet, and that fellowship will be strong, and it will carry them through the times of trial and the times of difficulties. Even though they live in a world that's besieged by lawlessness and by rebellion and by sin on every hand, they'll continue to have the joy of the Lord beating firmly in their heart. There's the second promise, and here is the second promise. Jesus says, I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, I know that this poses a theological problem for a lot of us. And I know for many individuals this may say, well, if that's the case, then that certainly contradicts what you say the Bible says about eternal security. No, it does not. I do not believe that there are any contradictions at all in Scripture, my friend. And I believe that the Scripture teaches us from Genesis to Revelation that those who are truly in the kingdom of God remain in the kingdom of God. And they have no threat of that standing with God ever being destroyed. So what does this have to say, and what does this passage really mean, that he will not blot the name out of the book of life? Well, let me take you back, if I may please, to the times of the Roman Empire. And let me walk with you just a little bit through some of the things that people experienced in those days. If you were a citizen of the Roman Empire in those days, the days of Jesus, even before and even after Jesus, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you were expected to swear utmost allegiance to the Emperor of Rome. That there would be no one else in your life that would take first place than the Emperor. As a matter of fact, quite often it was an exercise in the kingdom of the Empire of Rome for individuals to go about from city to city to city and openly challenge the people to declare Caesar as Lord and God. And any individual that was not willing to do so was an individual then that would be brought before the magistrate. And certain things could happen. This individual could be challenged again. Now, are you serious? You're not going to declare Caesar as Lord and God? I'm giving you another opportunity. Are you going to? No, I believe Jesus is Lord and God. And I'm declaring Jesus as Lord and God, not the Emperor of Rome. Well, several things could happen, dear friend. You could be incarcerated for the rest of your life. They could lock you up and throw away the key. Or they could torment and torture you to the point where your body is beaten and broken and hideous beyond all recognition. Or they could just outright kill you. But it was not just enough to deal with you as an individual. What Rome would also do is they would take your name and they would wipe your name off of the citizenship rolls of the empire. And what that meant was that any land that you owned, you lost title to those lands, and those lands were turned back over to the empire. And any inheritance that you might have collected to pass on to your children, Rome would take that inheritance away from them. And anything that you might have laid in store for your wife or for your kids so that they might be able to survive in your absence, that was turned over to the empire also. Any money that you had in the bank was emptied, and that money was put into the coffers of the Roman Empire. In other words, the Roman Empire, by taking your name off of the citizenship rolls, would eventually and effectively remove any evidence of your existence at all. It would be as though you had never lived. Now, that was not only true in the Roman Empire, dear friends, but that was also true in the Roman Church. And I hate to say it, but it was also true in the Roman Church in the height and the glory days of the Roman Church. If you stand opposed to the teachings of the papacy, if you stand opposed to the teachings of the Roman Church, if you opposed anything that came out of Rome with regard to Christianity or Christian conduct in the Roman Church, then you could very well be excommunicated from the church. And you could very well be consigned by the Pope to hell. The church could very well say to you, as far as we're concerned, you don't exist any longer. And they could confiscate your properties. They could confiscate your resources. And they could kick your family out of the church. And for those who were loyal members of the Roman church, that was anathema. That meant hell.
If you were not a part of the church any longer, then you were going to hell. When the papal legate stood before Savonarola, who was a great preacher in the early days of the church, when the papal legate stood before Savonarola, he lifted his hand and he said, "I separate you from the church militant and from the church triumphant." But the great preacher Savonarola, before he died for his faith, he raised his hand against that papal legate and he said, "From the church militant, yes, but from the church triumphant, never, because it is not in your power to do so. Man cannot remove me from the kingdom of God. Only God can remove me from his kingdom." But I want us to understand, dear friend, that is never a threat of judgment that hangs over a true child of God. Listen, walk with me very briefly through some passages of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, reason with me for a minute. If I'm saved by grace through faith, walk with me, be careful, stick with me here. If I am saved by grace through faith, and I'm not saved by my works, not by anything that I have done, but salvation is a gift from God, doesn't it stand to reason that the gift of salvation cannot be maintained by or suspended because of my works? If I'm not saved by my works, what leads me to believe that I keep salvation by my works? Or that salvation can be canceled by my works? If it's of grace, it's of grace. If it's of works, then it's of works, not both. I'm either saved by grace and kept by grace, or I'm not. To make the continuance of God's grace dependent upon my works is a very contradiction of the nature of grace itself. And that's why I believe, and that's why I believe that the Scriptures teach, if you are truly a child of God, if you are truly in the kingdom of God, you can never be removed. Because I do not believe that you will ever come to the place where God will remove you. God's Holy Spirit will not permit it. God's Spirit will not allow you to continue on. That's why I believe he took Ananias and Sapphira just like that. He would not permit them to go on and create greater heresy and create greater destruction in the church. He took them out. He who has begun a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If I have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has been given to me to complete the work of God in my life, who am I to think that my works can prohibit that, can limit that, can suspend that? If that's true, then what Paul said to the Philippian church is a lie. He will not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what do we have in the book of Titus? "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the bottom line here is, to the faithful in Sardis, the Lord promised uninterrupted fellowship. But to those who were not faithful, the Lord offers hope. He offers them hope of renewed life, hope of eternal life, if they will only repent and turn to him. They were being threatened, the faithful were being threatened by those in society as well as those in the church. Their faithfulness became a thorn of conviction to those all around them. And they were being threatened with excommunication from the church. The church says, "We're going to kick you out." And the Roman citizens and the Roman leaders of Sardis said, "We're going to get rid of you guys. We're going to wipe your name off the roll books. And everything that you have, we're going to take. We're going to confiscate your money. We're not going to allow you to give your family anything. We're going to take your properties back." But Jesus says to the church, even though Rome can take your name off of the registries, and even though the membership of the church can take your name off of its roll, you will never be removed from my book in glory. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis.
you will never be threatened with banishment from my kingdom, even though you may be threatened with banishment from the empire and banishment from the church. It was a word of encouragement to remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord. Let me close by simply saying this. Let me sum it up. Let me bring us all back to where we started. Sardis was a church in name only. It was a church in name only. It had ceased long ago from being a body in Jesus Christ. It was active, but it was not alive. It was dead by the Lord's own decree. And even though it was in that situation, Jesus comes to the church and he tells the church of his grave concern over them, and he offers them an opportunity to have that condition changed. He tells the church to do five things. My friend, I would ask you, what is your condition before the Lord today? How do you assess your walk with God? Are you active, or are you really alive in Christ Jesus? Are you religious, or do you have a relationship with the true and living God? Are you a Christian, or are you simply a Christian in name only? Do you profess salvation, or do you possess salvation? Do you know about Jesus, or do you know him? Father in heaven, we pray each and every one of us will be serious about the assessment of our lives, and to realize, Lord God, that it is eternally important for us to settle the question here and now. Father, I know that there are so many of us. We think we're safe. We think everything is okay. But so did the church at Ephesus. So did the church at Thyatira. So did the church at Pergamos. So did the church at Sardis. So did the church at Laodicea. Israel thought it was okay. King Saul thought he was okay. Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander thought they were okay. The adulterous young man in the church at Corinth thought he was okay. Judas thought he was okay. But in the end, it's not what we think that matters. It's what you say that truly matters. What do you say, Lord God, about me? How do you assess my life? What evidence is there in me that would lead you to believe that I am your child, that I have eternal life? Father, for that soul that does not know Jesus, I pray today, while the Holy Spirit of God speaks to him, that he will set off any restraint and freely come to Jesus Christ, who is able to save his soul and give eternal life. For my brother or sister in the Lord, who may be like the prodigal son out there in the wilderness, winding up in the pig pen, I ask, Lord God, that they'll wake up and they'll realize their situation. They'll get up and they'll come back home to Jesus. The only safe place we have is in the arms of Jesus. Father, speak to our hearts. Draw us by your Holy Spirit to do that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, as Catherine and the team lead us in this time of invitation. Whatever your decision is, dear friend, the altar is open for you to come and make that decision known to the Lord as we sing. Catherine. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.